Well, as we turn to our passage in Matthew this morning, we read our scripture reading out of Ephesians chapter 5, passage on marriage, because that's what the Lord Jesus is going to be dealing with today. It's a passage on the importance of marriage. My Bible has simply the heading, Teaching About Divorce, which is really sort of a bland and misnaming title for this passage of Scripture, because it has to do with a lot more than just divorce. It really has at its heart what God designed marriage to be. And Jesus is going to address those things for us in Matthew chapter 19, looking at verses 1 to 12. First couple of verses are setting the stage for us, because it says, Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. That doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with remarriage or divorce, but he's going to be getting to that. It's setting the stage for why he's going to be talking about this important issue. And it says, he departed from Galilee, went into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. We have to remember that for most of Matthew, Jesus' ministry has been taking place there in the north, right around that Sea of Galilee. Almost everything that we have read up till this point has centered there. We know that Jesus did take excursions out of Galilee. The book of John tells us mostly of the feasts that Jesus went to in Jerusalem. So much of the book of John takes place in Jerusalem, when Jesus three times a year would, as the law required, present himself at Jerusalem at the temple, along with all of the other Israelite males, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, many of those feasts that were required. And so there were times that Jesus was outside of Galilee. We read the account where he went up into the far north, beyond Galilee, to Mount Hermon, where Peter made the great confession, You are the Christ, the Son of God, where Jesus was transfigured before them. And so there are instances where Jesus was outside of the area of Galilee, but for the most part, these first years of his ministry have taken place all around that sea. He's been traveling, visiting different villages, preaching about the kingdom, healing diseases, presenting himself as the Messiah. Well, that presentation has not ended, but it is coming to a climax. And so as he knows that his time is drawing near, just as he told his disciples, it's time to head back to Jerusalem. The feast of Passover is coming close, and so he's required to present himself. But he also knows that this is going to be the climactic event of his ministry. He knows that this is going to wind up in the crucifixion. He's been telling his disciples that, but they still haven't quite caught on to what's happening here. So as he headed down to Jerusalem, we are told in Mark chapter, Luke chapter 9, that he did present himself to a village of the Samaritans. And when the Samaritans rejected him, he turned and went across the Jordan River to come down on the east side so that he could cross over the Jordan, head up towards Jericho. So the region between Galilee and Judea is the area that we know of as Samaria. Good law-abiding Jews, and I use that term in air quotes because it's not actually law-abiding Jews, it's abiding their own law, not God's law, wouldn't go into Samaria because the Samaritans didn't follow Moses' law. They didn't worship at the temple. They had all of their own standards and traditions. And so the Jews, especially the Pharisees, didn't like to have any dealings with the people in Samaria. So they typically would cross the Jordan River onto the eastern side and make the journey much longer than it had to be, simply to avoid passing through Samaria. Christ wasn't following that pattern. He did present himself to the Samaritans. And that's the instance that we mentioned in Luke chapter 9. He sent some envoys ahead of him, a couple of his disciples, to set up some housing, to make accommodations as he passed through. But that village rejected him. They didn't want him to come through their territory. And that's the instance when John and his brother James want to call down fire from heaven and destroy the village of the Samaritans because they rejected Christ's coming. Well, Jesus didn't have them consumed at that point. He simply avoided going through Samaria. Their rejection has been complete. Matthew doesn't record that account for us because, again, Matthew is very, very much focused on the Jewish people. This is a gospel written to the Jewish people to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And as the Samaritans were not purely Jewish people, Matthew doesn't concern himself as much with that. It's not that he says it didn't happen, but he doesn't record the event for us. What he does record is that when Jesus came down on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just about to the area of Jericho, he paused there and he began healing people. Because large crowds followed him. Everywhere he went, the crowds seemed to know where he was. They followed him, they came out from their towns, they met him there on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, and he healed them there. Mark chapter 10 tells us that he was also doing a great deal of teaching. Jesus never healed people just to heal them. He always healed them with a view to teach them something about the kingdom of God. And so he took those opportunities of healing to present himself again to those people. I am the Messiah, the one who brings the healing promised in the Davidic covenant and promised in the new covenant. And so that's the setting. So he's there with these large crowds of people all around him. He's been healing, he's been teaching. Probably amongst the onlookers in that crowd were the people mentioned in verse 3. Pharisees came up to him. They typically liked to try to challenge Jesus after a public teaching or preaching. It irritated them that he had so much attention from all of the people. And so they are coming with the express intent of trapping him in some controversy. Now, this isn't the first time they've done this. They've tried to trap him in other controversies. When he didn't wash his hands the way they thought, they tried to trap him in that controversy. They've talked to him about other things, and we know from other gospels too, like the instance where they bring a woman caught in adultery to Jesus for his condemnation. And every time they try to trap him, Jesus, I mean, obviously, being as smart as God is able to avoid being condemned by us lowly people who think that we can think better than he does. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, here's the challenge, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, just in case we think that the 21st century has a monopoly on ruined marriages, rethink that. Ruined marriages have been a part of history since the beginning, almost. It's just a couple of generations after Adam that we find a man named Lamech. And anybody remember what Lamech did? Lamech took two wives instead of one. He also killed a man. So almost from the beginning, we've been corrupting God's design of marriage. Well, the Jewish interpretation of all of God's teaching on marriage at this point was what they state to him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Just like today, there's a big debate about what instances are okay for divorce and which ones aren't. There was a debate then about the same issues. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? This was the prevalent teaching of the day. Now, we understand that in the first century, the woman had no legal right to divorce her husband. She could leave him. She could go somewhere else, but she had no legal standing in the eyes of the law to actually effect a divorce. And so much of the language of this passage is going to be termed in terms of the husband divorcing his wife, right? But it's going to apply both ways for us. The question is designed to try to trap Jesus into this controversy. In what instances is it okay for a man to send away his wife? Implied in that is that the man has the authority to send away his wife. It's going to be the first thing Jesus challenges, actually. Some of the people, some of the Jewish teachers, thought that there were no rights for divorce whatsoever. Some of them thought that it was anything. If the woman burned the toast in the morning, a man could send his wife away. And there were all sorts of opinions in between. The prevalent thinking of the day was that divorce was almost looked upon as a religious responsibility. If you were the pants wearer in the family, at some point you'd kick that woman out of the house just to show her who's boss. And so if you've never sent away a wife, You're not really a man. And that was the thinking. So they're trying to trap him in this controversy by asking this question. It's not that they are coming and saying, look, Jesus, we know you're teacher. We know that you're the Messiah, and we'd really like to understand God's standards on this issue better. They are challenging him. They are flat out trying to nail him on being on one side or the other of a controversy. We saw that this last political season, how many of the questions were designed not really to find out where the person was at or what their thinking was, but simply to nail them down on one side of a controversy in our political landscape. So we don't want to really understand what your thinking is on this issue or what your policies are going to be. We just want to be able to accuse you of being on this side or that side. And such is the way of politics. It's happening then. It happens now. So they ask him this question. Is it lawful to divorce for any cause? For any cause. He answered, have you not read? And I'm just going to put a dot, dot, dot there for a moment. Because I want to highlight what it is that he says here, how he answers this question. Because he does not go to any of the Jewish teachers of the day. He doesn't quote anybody's commentary as to what this person thinks or what that person thinks. Where does he take the people? Right back here to the biblical text. And what's really fun about this is that he doesn't even take them to the text that they are thinking of. Because Deuteronomy chapter 24 is the text they're thinking of. It is the instance in the law where Moses says, if a man finds any... I just forgot the actual wording of it. If a man finds any item of displeasure in his wife, and the translation there is not coming to me, I'm sorry, but Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is the passage that talks about a man's divorcing of his wife and when it is legitimate and when it's not. So they're thinking in terms of what is the exception that Moses puts there. But Jesus doesn't even take them to the exception because there's a more important, more foundational principle that he needs to lay down for them of something that God said long before Moses, not that God contradicts himself when Moses speaks, but something foundational. So he takes them back to Genesis. Thumbs up to Ken Ham. Doesn't he tell us constantly that Genesis 1 through 11, all the foundational doctrines of Scripture are laid down in the first 11 chapters of the Bible? That's where Jesus is going to take them. Have you not read? He's going to bring them back to the authority of God's Word. That's what's supposed to settle the issue. That's what's supposed to end the controversy. How many of you have seen the t-shirts? God said it. That settles it. Well, I'm leaving out one on purpose. Most of the t-shirts I've seen on that matter said, God said it, that I believe it, that settles it. Well, you can leave out that middle one. Whether I believe God or not has no bearing on whether it's settled, right? God spoke. That's it. God spoke. Jesus is going to point us to this the same way that he handled the temptations back in Matthew chapter 4, the same way that he handled the controversy regarding washing of hands. Jesus is going to take us back to Scripture. Why do we constantly talk about the importance of the Bible? Because this gives us our instruction. This defines right and wrong for us. God reveals himself, and in doing so, gives us our standard of morality in all areas of life. Without this, we are a ship at drift in the sea. We have no anchor to hold us down to any concept of right or wrong. Without this foundational standard of absolute truth, we have nothing to keep us on the straight line. We'll drift this way and we'll drift that way and we'll be subject to all of men's opinions. And then we'll start quoting all the authorities and said, well, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says this. John MacArthur writes in his commentary this way. James White writes this way. Vody Bachum says this. But they don't matter, do they? That doesn't mean we don't derive some benefit from listening to other people who have taught the word. But ultimately, the standard is not what educated people have said about God's word. The standard is, what does God say? And so that's right where Jesus is going to take them. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, referring back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of man and woman? This is the answer that he gives them. The creation event is instructive to God's design. Now, do you notice that he is not yet answering their question? Because their question was, well, can a man divorce his wife? And his answer is, well, let me tell you about how God created men and women. Well, that's not what I asked you. And Jesus says, I know, but it's because you are so far off the point. You have missed so much that I need to draw you back to this foundational principle before I can even begin to answer this question for you. Have you not read that he that created them from the beginning made them male and female? Creation is instructive to us. The way God created the man and the woman is instructive as to what he wanted marriage to be. I mean, think about all of the different ways that God could have done this. Have you ever wondered why God filled the world with animals, but man and woman, he created one of each, and everybody descends from those two? Why didn't he fill the world with people if he wanted the world filled with people? Because by his design, that is reflecting something. You realize it's not just the individual that's made in the image of God? We talk about man and woman being created in the image of God, and that gives the individual value, which it does. But also the way he references it, that they made them both in the image of God. Marriage reflects theology. That's why we read Ephesians chapter 5. What's the picture of marriage? That Christ loves the church. That image is directly displayed day by day in the marriage relationship. Why does God call himself Father? Because there's instruction for us in the way that dads treat their sons. There's instructions for us in how to relate to God in the way that we relate to our parents. There's instruction for us in understanding how Christ relates to the church, the way that husbands relate to their wives, and how the church relates to Christ, the way that wives relate to their husbands. This is all built into what God created way back at the beginning. And so that's why Jesus takes us there, because we need to understand that before we can even move on to the applicational issues. We need to have the foundation of it. God created one man and one woman. He didn't fill the world with people. He created one of each, and from them descends everybody else. There's pictures. Now, other things that we know are in there. He didn't create a man and a man. He didn't create a woman and a woman. He didn't create a man with many women. He didn't create many women with one man. Wait, I just said that. Didn't create one woman with many men. Because all of those would have been corruptions of the ideal picture. Think about what it communicates to say, why was it so bad that Lamech took two wives? How many churches does Christ have? How many churches did Christ die for? One. One universal church. Now that's expressed today in many local bodies of believers, but we understand that there is one church, those for whom Christ died. So if a man took many wives, the picture is marred. If a woman has many husbands, what does that communicate? That the church can follow many saviors? Is that the reality of things? Is that the picture of God? No, there is one Savior. And so one Savior loves the one church, and the one church submits to the one Savior. That picture has to be maintained. And that's why God created it the way that he did. It's the same reason that we can argue that it's not just the passages in the Bible that explicitly condemn homosexual behavior that are instructive for us. You know, we can go to Leviticus chapter 19 where sexual standards are put in place. We can go to the passage in Galatians where Paul talks about homosexuality. We can go to Revelation where it's talked about. We can go to those passages. But we can also come back here and say, God in the beginning did not design marriage to be this way. Because again, what's the picture communicated? One man and one man. Two saviors? It doesn't work. What's the picture of two women? Two churches? Well, then who gave himself for who? It doesn't work. The picture is distorted. It's corrupted. God created within the marriage relationship a living picture of the gospel. And that picture is too important to be distorted. It must remain as God created it. One man, one woman, forever, for life. Otherwise, the picture is distorted. So he's going to draw from that principle. He's going to quote another thing that God said, verse 5, and he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Not only is the creation itself instructive of how marriage is to be, but God declared what marriage is supposed to be. Now God probably had to tell Adam and Eve this. You two are going to come together, you're going to have children, it's going to be natural that when they come of age, they're going to leave your family and go start their own. Because every household then becomes a living representation of the gospel. The children that are raised in that see day by day that living illustration of the gospel in their parents' relationship and in their relationship with their parents. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This created order of one man, one woman, leads to children. They grow up. They part from that family. They begin their own families. And it's supposed to be that way. But he also defines for us a little bit about what this marriage relationship is supposed to be, because he talks about, number one, the leaving of the parents. That when a man comes of age and he leaves, he's going to be forming his own household. He's no longer accounted as under the household of his parents, is he? That's what part of what marriage is supposed to be. A man starting his own family. But there should also be a cleaving to his wife. Not just a leaving of the parents, but a cleaving to his new wife. How does God feel about his church? How does Christ feel about his church? Is he devoted to her? Hasn't he given everything to make sure that she is secure and protected and provided for? That's the picture of the gospel in the marriage relationship. He cleaves to us. Now that cleaving is not... When he says the two shall become one flesh, that cleaving and the two becoming one flesh is not talking about becoming identical. Kim is not now Brian because we're married, and I'm not Kim because we're married, but we are one flesh. Paul even references in Ephesians chapter 5, he says this is a mystery. This is something mysterious. There's something, we'll say mystical, but I'm not going to use that in the Eastern sense of mystical. There's something that we don't fully understand about it, except that we do know it involves the idea of permanency, and it involves the idea of unity. You don't become the other person. You don't somehow meld together and become one body with mixed DNA or a mixed personality. But the purposes and goals of your life and your pursuits become one. One flesh involves those ideas of permanency and unity. How easy is it to divide flesh from flesh? Had a great illustration of that this last week working in my shop. Went to make a sanding block out of some sanding paper, and so I got my tack hammer that staples things and smacked the wood. Well, I thought I smacked the wood. I actually smacked my finger. And the flesh was divided from the flesh. And you know what happens? It hurts. A lot. And so I dance around my shop going, that's that picture of permanency. No hope. Now I can't play my guitar either. Because I can't push on the strings anymore. And I can't use my touch screen on my computer because I poke and it hurts. So. That permanency of one flesh is grown together into one living lump. You can't divide it or it hurts. Having grown up in a home where there was a divorce. Got to see firsthand the pain that's caused when that one flesh is torn asunder. It causes pain, it causes hurt, it causes wounds, it causes scars, causes all sorts of things. And so that idea of one flesh is what it's supposed to be instructing for us. Permanency, unity. And that's going to be foundational as well for what Jesus is going to be talking about, because he's not just talking about divorce. He's talking about the way our marriage is supposed to be as he lays these foundational issues. It's not just stay married for your life. It's are you living out a one flesh kind of relationship? Or are you trying to go separate ways? Or, you know, you've got your own thing and he's got his own thing and we're just doing this and we happen to live in the same house together. That's not a reflection of the biblical model either. That's not the ideal that God created in the beginning that he wants us to be striving for. Our marriages should be reflecting that ideal, to where the husband and the wife are so united that all of their life's pursuits reflect a one flesh relationship, not just the absence of divorce. Now, having laid that foundation of what the ideal of marriage is supposed to be, he's going to move on to some applications. Now, we understand, folks, that we do live in a sinful world. In all of Christianity, everything that we're taught in the example of Christ, the ideal is what we're supposed to be striving for, but we recognize we'll never hit it. It's like target shooting. I know I'll never hit a dead bullseye more than once in a row, but I keep practicing. So, Dan, you gave me that target. I guarantee next time you see it, it's going to have holes all over it, right? We're aiming for the middle. We're aiming for the ideal. That ought to be our pursuit, to say, I want my marriage to reflect as perfectly as possible the biblical ideal. But I know that because I'm a sinner, it's going to fail. But that doesn't mean I stop striving for it. And so I constantly bring myself back to, what did God create marriage to be? What kind of instruction does he give me as a husband? And that's what I'm shooting for. And you can ask my wife on most days if I hit the goal or not. Some days I hope it's, yeah, you do pretty good. And some days I know that it's going to be, you know, you could work on this a little bit. And that's how we all are. That's every aspect of our Christian life, but it doesn't stop us from aiming for the ideal. And that biblical creation of Adam and Eve is the ideal. Permanent. Completely united. Inseparable. Now, he's going to lay some application of those principles. So they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, man must not separate. Translated in most of your Bibles is, let man not separate. Is an imperative verb, it's a command. What it's stating for us is that in the biblical creation model of marriage, God joined together those two people, and the idea is that man does not have the authority to tear it apart. One of the big fights in the last 2 years has been to say that our government does not have the authority to redefine what marriage is. Because God created it. He's the one that made it. He's the one that fashioned it. Therefore, he alone has the authority to declare to us what it is. And he has. One man, one woman, permanent, united. But that applies also to say that we as people do not have the authority to sever it. And so he's laying down these applications. What God has joined together, man must not separate. Man does not have the authority to undo what God has done. Now, they have a question for him. Verse 7, automatically, they're going to the exception. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? What about the exception? We're always looking for those exceptions, aren't we? We always want to look for the exceptions to try to disprove the rule. What about what Moses said? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, let's turn there, read the exception so we know what he's talking about and so I don't get the wording wrong again. Deuteronomy chapter 24. verses 1 to 4. And it's hard to turn pages when your finger hurts, too. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination to the Lord. So he said, oh, so if a man divorces his wife, do you notice the wording that the Pharisees used in that? Why did Moses what? Command? Did you read a command there for men to divorce their wives or vice versa in Deuteronomy 24? Did Moses say divorce? What he actually set up was, if this happens and this happens, then this may not happen. He's setting up a hypothetical situation. He's saying, if a man divorces his wife for some reason and she gets remarried, and that second husband dies or divorces her, then he's really giving instruction on what happens after divorces have happened. He's giving instruction on remarriage, not on divorce. What he's saying is, if she gets divorced from her husband, and she remarries another guy, and he dies or divorces her, then she can't go back to the first husband. That's not supposed to happen. So that passage isn't even really talking about what they're talking about. It's not talking about exceptions to the divorce or to the marriage model. It's talking about limiting the damage that can happen. So their whole understanding of it is marred when they say, did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? Notice Jesus' explanation about this exception. Here's what he says. In verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. So he's acknowledging a couple of things here. And the first of those is just fun word. I love to point out the fun Greek words for you so you can impress all your friends around the water cooler on Monday at the office. The hardness of heart that he mentions is sclerocardia. Anybody heard of a sclerosis? Arterial sclerosis means hardening of the arteries. Multiple sclerosis, hardening of multiple things, I guess, right, has to affect the nerves. Sclerosis means a hardening, making something rigid and immovable, but he applies that term to the heart, sclerocardia. Anybody suffering from sclerocardia? Well, we all do in limited ways, don't we? We all have areas where we're not as soft as we should be. But Jesus says, here's the reason Moses permitted divorce. It's because of the hard heart. It's because you're not willing to strive for the ideal. It's because you are so stubborn. And you had completely marred God's image of marriage. And so that limitation on the damage that we could do in divorce by saying, look, if this happens and this happens and this happens, then don't do this. They took and started running with it as if it were a permission to do it any time. So the real issue in divorce and remarriage is not, well, when's it okay, when's it not okay? The real issue is we've got hard hearts. We don't want to strive for the ideal. We don't want to strive to make marriage what God intended it to be because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, he does acknowledge there is an exception. Marriage is supposed to be permanent. It's supposed to be a permanent uniting of two people. But he acknowledges that we do live in a sinful world where we don't always strive for the ideal. And he says it was permitted because of the hardness of your hearts. It was permitted. Now he's going to talk a little bit more about that exception here in just a moment, so we'll get to it. But he's going to go right back to the foundational principle, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, get your eyes off the exception. Stop looking at how close you can get to the line without crossing it. And start bringing yourself back to the ideal. Because I guarantee you, if we've got our eyes focused on what the ideal is and we're striving for that, we're not going to be worried about, well, when can I step off the line? When is it okay and when isn't it? Strive for that ideal. Now he's going to give us the exception. We should be striving for the ideal. From the beginning it was not so, and that's going back to everything he just told us about the creation. But I say to you, here's where Jesus is going to assert his authority to define the matter and end the controversy for us. That technical phrasing that he uses, but I say to you, something we've seen over and over again in Matthew is Jesus is the one claiming to have the authority to explain the law to us and to explain God's standards. We'd better listen to him because he's the one speaking. He says, here's what I say to you. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there is this exception. There is a scenario in which the marriage relationship can be so broken, the marriage covenant can be so violated, that there is a permission for divorce. And that issue is an unrepentant sexual immorality. Well, what's the sexual immorality that happens in relation to marriage? It's only one kind. That's adultery. Because any sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage is called sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. We get our word pornography from it. Graphics and writing about sexual immorality. Sexual activity that violates God's standards for us. And so it's not a problem that he uses a generic term in regards to marriage because the context helps us define what sort of sexual impropriety are we talking about. Well, the context sets for us what that is. He's talking about marriage, so the impropriety would be adultery. That's the impropriety that happens within the confines of marriage. So whoever divorces his wife except for this cause, for sexual immorality, and marries another, that person commits adultery. So can a man divorce his wife for any reason? The answer is no, not at all. There's one exception. There's one reason. And that is if the other partner is living in an unrepentant state. Remember he talked about hardness of heart? What hardness of heart? The hardness of heart of one of the partners refusing to abide by the marriage covenant. If one of the partners of the marriage absolutely is hard-hearted and refuses to abide by the terms of that covenant, then Jesus says that's the one exception. That's the exception. Now, Paul mentions for us another one in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about marriage. He does tell us that if you come to faith in Christ and your marriage partner does not and refuses to dwell with you any longer because of your newfound faith, then that is also a permission. But that wasn't an exception that needed to be stated at this point in time, and so it wasn't. And so when Jesus points to the exception, he mentions this one: unrepentant adultery. Any other reason? The marriage has not been nullified, whether the courts say so or not. Because remember, man does not have the authority to sever the one flesh relationship. So they can't. So if I send my wife away for any other reason, guess what? In God's eyes, I'm still married because I don't have the authority to separate it. And so what happens then if I go out and remarry somebody else? Jesus tells me, if I have divorced my wife for an improper reason, then I am the one committing adultery by cohabiting with another person. I have violated the one flesh relationship. I've broken the marriage covenant. So he's drawing us to this perfect standard of marriage to try to lift up in our understanding how important marriage is. And the disciples understand this, but they understand it the wrong way. Gotta love these disciples. Because they're going to interject a statement that's almost comical when they hear Jesus' standard on this and say, marriage is so important, it should only be broken under one limited circumstance. And their response to it is, whew, if this is the case of a man with his wife, then it's profitable not to marry. You mean I can't send her away anytime I feel like it? Oh, I'd better just not bind myself. I'd better not get married. You know, it'd be better not to marry than to not have the option of divorce. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that feel that way. That, oh, goodness, if I were stuck with it, wouldn't that be terrible? Jesus' response to them is a little bit more instruction for us. Not all are able to receive this word, but those to whom it's given. What word is he talking about there? I don't think he's talking about the disciples' pessimistic view of marriage. We're not supposed to enter into marriage the way the disciples are thinking about it here and saying, wow, boy, if I can't get out of this thing anytime I want to, then I just better not do it. Jesus is pointing back to his own statements about marriage, about how important it is, about the ideal that we're supposed to be striving for. And he says not everybody can receive that. Marriage isn't for the faint of heart. Kim and I have joked sometimes when people say things about parenting or marriage, and they'll say, oh boy, I don't know if I could do that. And we've jokingly said, well, you know, not everybody can do it. It's tough, isn't it? It's a hard thing. We won't ask for a show of hands and say, how many of you married people have had times within your marriage where you said, oh boy, this is rough. This person I'm living with sure is difficult to deal with. Of course, then we also acknowledge and say, yeah, it must have been pretty rough on the other party as well, because I know myself pretty well. I'm not always the easiest person to get along with. Marriage is not an easy thing. It takes work. It takes striving. That ideal is a lofty thing. It's hard to reach for. And constantly clawing and grasping our way toward it can be exhausting. But it's also rewarding. It is a blessing. Jesus refers to it as a gift. Not everybody can receive his teaching about marriage. Only to those to whom it's given. Marriage is a blessing. Even Solomon acknowledged that. You say, goodness, Solomon, you had how many wives? You corrupted the image of the gospel in the marriage in how many ways? And yet he could also acknowledge that he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Paul spoke about marriage as a blessing. It's the living representation of the gospel. It's something lofty. It's something great. It's something holy. But it is difficult to strive for because of sin in the world. And so he's going to elaborate a little bit. He says, not everybody can receive this saying about marriage. In other words, not everybody is going to be striving for that ideal. Now he gives us some examples of what he means. Verse 12, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Eunuch is a person who has been physically altered so that sexual intercourse is not a possibility. Sometimes they're born that way. There's a defect. He says there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. Very often the kings of the ancient world would castrate other men so that those men could watch over the harem but not have any threat of violating the harem. Makes sense, right? You had no choice in the matter. The king just did that. And then you were put in charge of all of his wives. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there are people that recognize that singleness also has blessing to it. It's not a curse to be single. It's not a curse to live out your life in that state. And Paul talks about that. There's benefits to it. And some people devote themselves to a single life out of a desire to advance the kingdom, and that's noble. That's a glorious thing in its own right, but that's not for everybody either. In fact, the norm is the majority of people will get married, have families. So when you do, here's the ideal. One flesh, one man cleaving to his wife. The things that we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as Christ, as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If we really want to preserve the kingdom family, we must not simply refrain from divorcing. Because you probably all know somebody, people that have been married for 60 years but hate each other. Well, at least they didn't get divorced. No, they weren't striving for the ideal. And that's what Jesus is laying down that foundational principle for. Strive for the ideal. Make your marriage such a blessing that no one would want to leave it. So men, fellas, you loving your wives the way that Christ told us to? You loving your wife sacrificially? You giving up all of your desires out of this life for her sake? To make sure that she's provided for, that she's cared for, that she's being sanctified and grown? Make that marriage such a blessing to her that she wouldn't want to look anywhere else. Ladies, you fulfilling all the biblical roles in your marriage? You striving for that ideal? Following your husband's leadership in the home? There's a reason Paul gives us those commands. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Because those are the areas we struggle with the most. Men, we know we love our wives, but we often struggle to communicate it to them in ways they understand, don't we? Women, I know you respect your husbands, but we often have trouble communicating it to them in ways they understand. And that's where we're supposed to be striving for that ideal. To communicate those things. To live up to the standards that God created when he created Adam and Eve and gave us that example of marriage. Because marriage is too important to let it go. Now I understand we do live in a sinful world. Things happen. Sometimes divorce happens. It's not the unforgivable sin. It doesn't completely remove you from usefulness to the Lord. But we should always be striving for the ideal. Always be striving to make our marriages better. So that whatever's happening out there in the world, okay, they can redefine marriage if they want to. It doesn't mean I have to believe it's true. They can say whatever they want out there, but I live in the kingdom. We started this way back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was preaching the laws of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. We said a kingdom citizen is someone who lives as if he's under the law of the kingdom, because we are. Christ is our king. I abide by his word. I live according to his law. And so when he defines for me what marriage is supposed to be, I listen. Whether or not the rest of the world, they can do what they want. We'll keep preaching the gospel to them. We'll keep trying to convince them of what God's standards are. But ultimately, does it do any good to convince them that marriage should be one man, one woman if they reject Christ? It doesn't do any look of good, does it? But in the church, we should be striving for that ideal. To build up our marriages, to make them something special, to make them a blessing, to make them holy. And to be that example to the world around us of what godly marriage is supposed to be.